Take your Bibles this morning, open them to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Hopefully, you're very familiar with this story. If you're not, it's sad that you're not. Especially if you've been in any church for any amount of time. Sadly, the message contained in Luke 16, as well as all through the New Testament and Old Testament as well, ministers are robbing people of truth. They have taken information and curtailed it and shaped it and modeled and fashioned it in a palatable way and avoided here and there from parts of the Bible that make many ministers uncomfortable. They don't want to have to give answer for things that are written down. It's almost like God said these things and we're embarrassed that He said them, so we better avoid them. And I'm telling you what, the things that man avoids, we ought to pay more attention to. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from you, us to you, cannot, and they that would pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of His Word. I want to share with you from this familiar passage on the subject matter of a glimpse past the grave. We live our lives and we put so much emphasis on the immaterial, the stuff that really doesn't matter, stuff that doesn't really have much value past the week or the year, much less a lifetime, and in particular, stuff that goes on into eternity. That's really where this conversation began in the first 13 verses, where Jesus described and he gave the parable about the unjust steward who, when he realized there was coming a day he would be reckoned with, he began to employ all of his talent, all of his skill, all of his actions to prepare, even costing him financially to prepare for the future. And Jesus summarizes the end of that parable by saying, you cannot serve two masters. You got to choose. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon's to be used in the stewardship of God. Your possessions, your wealth is to be used under the authority of Almighty God in your life or purposes upon this planet, His purposes. But when it rules you, He says, It has dire consequences. The Pharisees objected, obviously, as we talked about last week. They objected for one reason. He's talking about money, and they're covetous, and they don't like him talking about their bank accounts. When Jesus rectifies that matter, he comes right into this story. Many refer to it as a parable. A parable is a story that comes along to teach a truth. Jesus didn't just give us a hypothetical. This is a story. It is a certain man and a certain beggar named Lazarus. It is a true story about two real individuals. It's not a hypothetical. He shares this story to bring a real case before them so that they can analyze their own lives. He's speaking to the Pharisaical heart as well as to those who don't have like the Pharisees or live like the Pharisees of what awaits them. That was on the mind of even Peter, who asked the question, Lord, we've forsaken all. What do we get? And Jesus promises them eternity. We'll expose and we'll bless far more than you can imagine on this, what you've given up in this earth. He lays before them what it looks like past the grave. What are the options? And he gets into this topic of hell. Hell is a word that speaks, there's a couple of words in both the Greek as well as in the Hebrew that speak of hell. One, this temporary place of the dead. The other, the finality in the lake of fire. Here we find this place called hell. In the Hebrew, Sheol, the word literally means unknown. In other words, they know when you die as a lost individual, you go out to the vengeance of God, to a place, to circumstances unknown. The Greek word is Hades. It means unseen. So hell is the unknown, the unseen in so much of the minds, the concept. We feel in our very being if we stand before God and are held accountable for our sin and we really know what sin is and we really know what holiness is, we know there's a dire consequence coming. Yet we don't know exactly what it is. So what Jesus does, he pulls back the unseen. And he answers the unknown. And he gives us a little glimpse of hell. People don't like talking about death, much less hell. And so the topic of hell is one that is not mentioned in polite society. Again, not only has it been removed from most Christians who talk about it with even their family member, it has been even removed from pulpits, sadly speaking. It was a subject matter much on the mouth of Jesus. He talked about hell quite often. His first sermon began and ended on the subject matter of hell. Vance Havner, the old famous country boy preacher and evangelist, he was preaching on hell, and a lady who lectured the church that day, she says, Pastor, I don't appreciate you talking about hell. You need to talk positively. You need to preach about the meek and lowly Jesus. To which Vance Havner said, Ma'am, where do you think I'm getting my material on hell from? Jesus talked about hell. In fact, he's very positive about hell. He tells you how to avoid it. He tells you how to be delivered from it. Here he gives us a good glimpse past the hearse and the flowers and the tombstone and the plot. He peels it back so that human eyes can see what lays behind that, what's past the body, what's past the grave. One penned a tremendous poem entitled 5 Minutes After I Die. It says, loved ones will weep o'er my silent face. Dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Shadows and darkness fill the place 5 minutes after I die. Faces that sorrow I will not see. Voices that murmur will not reach me. But where, oh where, will my soul be 5 minutes after I die? Never to repair the good I lack. Fixed to the goal of my chosen track. No room to repent, no turning back 5 minutes after I die. Mated forever with my chosen prong. Long is eternity, oh, so long. Then woe is me if my soul be wrong 5 minutes after I die. Jesus takes a story and he shares with us what took place 5 minutes, 5 seconds 5 moments after death. He does it by contrast. He shares with us a rich man and a man who was a beggar by the name of Lazarus, and he shows us 2 men with 2 different plights in life and 2 different eternities. He contrasts these all through the story. He begins by sharing with us a contrast of these 2 men because they had a different faith's core. They were different at their core beliefs, their core trusts, their core priorities. He manifests these in verse 19 through 21 when he compares one as being the rich man clothed in purple, fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. By contrast, you couldn't get any more contrast. A certain beggar named Lazarus laid at his gates full of sores, desiring to be fed with just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the only empathy he could find were the dogs who came and licked the pus from his sores. Here's a man and 2 men in contrast. The rich man is obviously speaking to these hypocritical and covetous Pharisees. Religious, mind you, make sure you recognize this was a religious man. In fact, in hell, he cries out and calls Father Abraham. He's a Jewish man, a religious man, yet he has so adapted and wrapped his religion in some contorted fashion that he's living, faring sumptuously every day while there has been a hand-delivered need to his gates. Not looking to take over, not looking to wipe him everything that he has, but just a man that even the crumbs would minister to him. He's a man who is rich yet spiritually poor. A man known by all in the community yet unknown to God. A man dressed up in all of his fair purple and linen and fine linen, yet a man before God naked and still dressed in filthy rags before God. All the while, Lazarus lays at his gate, sits there full of sores. And in fact, this was not just a random man that was laying at his gate. When he cries from hell, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus. He knew him by name. He knew the face, he knew the name, and this man laying at his gate sat there with all of the wealth to do something. He didn't have to do everything, but he could have done something, and he did not minister to the need laid at his gate. And this rich man with a need laid at his gate, knowing his name, he ignored him. A man so self-consumed, a man so worshiping of himself and his desires and his pleasures and his luxury and his wealth that he could not spare the crumbs. This is contrasted with Lazarus. Lazarus, one who is there, and when you look at him, he looks like the most pitied of life. He's laying there with his sores and his hunger. The fact that he had to be laid meaning he couldn't travel on his own. Someone laid him there at this gate. And the only empathy are these dogs who come and lick his sores. A man that everyone who would look at in this Jewish society, especially among the religious leaders, would have seen nothing but a cursed man. A man who was probably getting what he deserved. Because nobody would have such a plight if they were walking with God and pleasing with God. And yet we find that Lazarus, his name is key. His name means helped by God. A man nobody thought a minute, yet his help came from God. He was a man who by his very name attested and his eternity attested where his faith rested. It was not even in his lack or in his much, in who was doing or who was not doing. His faith went to God. He trusted in God even in the most dire of circumstances. I like stories like these and the many other the Bible affords because it pulls the plug on all the false prosperity preaching that goes on only in America. The gospel that floods the televangelists and the radio waves and the authors today, book after book after book. And sometimes y'all are so crazy you ain't showing enough self-discernment and you picking up these books and you're reading Best Life Now and all these kooks are trying to sell you heaven on earth. And you should never be sick, or you should never have a hard time, or you should never have trouble in your life unless it's a faith issue. And if you just believe right and believe hard enough, or buy their book or get their prayer hanky, all your troubles will be over. My friend, that's a message straight out of hell, I'm telling you. It's straight out of hell. It didn't work for this rich man. And here's Lazarus, who's both poor and sick, and yet a man whose faith was in God, a man who trusted in the help. He's like the prodigal who may have come home to an elder brother and found rejection, but he comes home to a father of mercy and he finds relief. Lazarus found where he was truly fed spiritually from, and that was the help of Almighty God. Their faith's core, they were two different men. One who had all of the outward external clothes of wealth and religion, yet a man who just had sincere faith in God. There was also a contrast in their funeral ceremony. Verse 22 emphasizes that, because it tells us about these two men who were so different, yet in verse 22 they were different in their death as well. It came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. Two different funeral ceremonies. One died, the other died. That's one thing that Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes. He says, it's kind of vexation when you look around, everybody dies. In fact, he says, there's really no difference even between good and bad. Everybody dies. There's no difference between man and animal. We all die in the end. He thought that was vexation. Vexation. Job actually asked the question, man lives, he passes, he gives up the ghost, and where is he? Where does he go? We give up the ghost, the immaterial part of us, the spiritual part, the soul. Where does it go? Well, the Bible says there's two different funeral ceremonies. You have to imagine that, right? You have to imagine that the ceremony for the wealthy had to be a big event. He probably had enough money invested in his will to make sure a man who lived like this, it would be known when he died, and it was a lavish ceremony. And he died just like the beggar. Isn't it amazing? One thing that brings us all to the same level ground is we're all going to die. Now, friends, sometimes we need to remind ourselves, when we see these people that seem to have so much and we seem to have so little, and they seem to have all these things going for them and all these possessions, and we think, man, if we just had that, just know this, we're all going to die. Well, this man has so much more advantages and so many more talents and skills. Yeah, he'll die just like you. Well, they got so much power. Yeah, but they're going to die just like everybody. Death comes to all. As Mark Cahill says, one out of every one men die. That's the stat going. So whether you're rich or poor, they died. But watch this. One was carried, the beggar, his funeral service. Nobody even missed him. They probably didn't even know. They just realized he was no longer there. They could have thrown him out into an open field, very possibly, likely. But he had no grand service. But could you, if you could just see what took place the moment he died, the angels of God came down. And they carried him from one gate to another. From the gate that was locked that could not allow him in to a gate that was open that could not be shut to all that would trust Christ, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The very paradise of God, he died. The ceremony far different than the rich man, he died. And everything he had in life, he left it. All of his wealth, all of his riches were left behind. And he completely lost everything in time, and he would have lost it for eternity. See, death is no respecter of persons. It's not only not respecter of persons between female and male, rich or poor. It's no respecter of person between old and young. Sometimes people feel like, well, I'm young. Well, if you're 18 and you're going to die at 19, you're really old. My friend, your time is not guaranteed to any of us. And there's no warning that's signed here. They just died. All it reads, one's living sumptuously, one's living in suffering, and then there came a time where they died. Hebrews 9:27 says it's coming to all of us. It's appointed unto man once to die. We all have an appointment, my friend, that you will not be late for. You have an appointment we will all keep. It's a date. It's an appointment with death. And death's not the great thing to be feared. It's what comes after. It's what comes after death, my friend, that really answers the question of whether you face it with joy and courage or whether you go in scraping and pawing and pleading. The diversity in funeral ceremonies. Then there's the contrast in their fixed consequence. That's really kind of what's highlighted here. What's the contrast? What's the contrast between the rich man and the poor man? We see the contrast in their life. What's the contrast in death? This would answer Job's question. A man gives up the ghost, Job 14:10, but then where is he? Well, it depends on who you are. Depends on what you have been in life, known in life, trusted in life. It leads to a fixed consequence. Think about how this story ties life to eternity. It's not like we separate and we say, well, here's what we're doing in time and here's what eternity is going to be. Jesus brings both worlds together and he connects what things will be in the afterlife for what they are in the present life. They are connected. And so he begins to lay these out. Verse 23 through 26 tell us about the contrast. What came to the rich man? What came to the rich man was a conscious life after death. He didn't fade off into the darkness. It wasn't have all of his toys and then go out into a non-existence. It was not as many even teachers and preachers behind pulpits who are just preaching annihilation, that there's no real hell. God couldn't be a God of hell. That if you're evil, and worst case, you just go into non-existence. My friend, that's not in the Bible. You can believe it. It may warm your heart. It may help you sleep better at night, but that's not in the Bible. Hell's in the Bible. As a Christian, it was a few months, and my grandmother said something about purgatory. And I said, Mama, our grandma, I ain't seen purgatory in the Bible. I haven't read a single verse about it. She says, you're kidding. She lived her whole life being taught that. And I said, no, ma'am, there's just heaven, there's hell. That's all there is. The fixed consequence, he's conscious. He's conscious. Verse 23 tells us he's conscious. He has a conscious perception that he died and in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He can see, he's thinking, he can reason, he can feel. He's now in a conscious state of pain. Those who say, I'll go to hell and we'll have a big party down with all of my drunken friends. We'll go and have a big party in hell. Well, Jesus diffuses that. He lets us, there's no party in hell. But there is pain. He said, I'm tormented in this flame. Jesus describes it a place as darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's conscious of not only his pain, he's conscious of his past. Verse 25, he says, Abraham reminds him, in your life you received good things, Lazarus, evil things. And primarily the evil things of Lazarus were at your very gate. You could have done something about it. The sin of the rich man is that he not only had all this lavish, there's nothing wrong with being blessed of God. It's what you choose to do with that. He's lavishing himself rather than meeting an obvious need. He became the one who worshiped and served his mammon rather than serving God. And so now he's in a conscious state that you lived your whole life for you. Eternity will be spent conscious of not only how God was forsaken and all of their worldly pursuits that you desired and your pride and in your lust, but you will be conscious of what you neglected and what you missed as a result of it. He's in a conscious state of his past. And then verse 26 says he's in a conscious state of his permanence because he's told there, you cannot, nothing can change. There's a fixed state. You are in a permanent state where you can't leave there and no one can come to you and you're in a permanent state, he says. Verse 23 tells us that the rich once saw Lazarus laying and suffering and begging. That's what he remembered, but now when he sees Lazarus, Lazarus is in peace. He sees him, as the text says, in Abraham's bosom. He's gone to the paradise of God where Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, he's welcomed him in, as the Old Testament would describe, as they died, it would say this, and they went and gathered to their people. And all the family of God was being gathered, and here he looks up and he sees Lazarus. He don't have any more sores on him. Ain't any more dogs around. There's no more lack. There's just paradise. There's just plenty. There's just peace. The rich man sees something now he never saw, and that's Lazarus now in splendor and blessing while he is in misery and lack. Verse 24 tells us that the rich once showed no mercy, but now he's seeking it. Then imagine, even in hell, men are proud. Don't think that men go to hell and all of a sudden they get a conscience and all of a sudden they're ready to confess their sin. No, he's not even doing that here. He's just giving more orders. He's used in his discomfort giving an order or putting out some money and having that need met, but now he's in hell and he cannot find relief and he's seeking mercy. He says, "Will you have mercy on me, Father Abraham, and send me a drip of water from Lazarus?" The audaciousness, the selfishness. I never met Lazarus's need. But Abraham, will you have mercy on me and send him to bring me relief? Just a touch of water, please, to relieve me from this torment. It's amazing, really, isn't it, when you read this story, you find out that the beggar's no longer begging. And the rich man, that's all he's left to do. The tide has definitely changed. Lazarus is now the rich man, and the rich man is now the beggar. He's crying for mercy, but my friend, hell separates that. There's no more mercy. Every day we live in time, we are surrounded by the marvelous mercy. Oceans of grace pour all around us. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of grace that envelops this earth that's all around us. But my friend, the grave, death ends that. Cries in vain for mercy, it will never be brought. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whosoever stops his ears at the cry of the poor, he himself will cry also, yet will not be heard." This is the plight of the rich man. In verse 24 and 25, it describes now the torment. The contrast is, he says in these verses, Lazarus now has ease. Won't heaven be good? I'm ready to find some relief from pain and struggle, anxiety, flesh, carnality, cancers, corruption, just peace. But the rich man is in torment. He's in torment. In fact, he mentions this from verse 23 through 25. He describes his torment. He describes the torment from the flame, but there's two words that's used. One in verse 23, a different word in verse 24. The word in verse 23, the word torment, means literally to hit the bottom. That's what it means, to hit the bottom. He's gone as far as a man could go. Think of, in the world, he thought, man, I'm on the top of the world. But in death, he's at the bottom in hell. Verse 24, it's a word that means to be dejected in sorrow. He says he was tormented. He says, now you are tormented. It means to be dejected in sorrow. The same exact word was used. Remember when Mary and Joseph, they left the feast of Passover and they left Jesus, the Son of God, 12 years old. They left him back at the temple and they go on for 3 days and forgot him. And then all of a sudden they start looking for him and they lost Jesus. Can you imagine that? It's one thing you lose your kid. But to lose God's kid, now you got big trouble. And they're tore up, they're sorry. Could you imagine losing your child after 3 days and going back and looking everywhere and thinking the worst and imagining the worst? And they finally found Jesus and they said, do you realize the sorrow you've put us through? That's the sorrow every day of hell. The sorrow of the torment. While Lazarus, according to verse 25, he says, you are now tormented while he is comforted. The word comfort just means simply to draw near. Hell is, my friend, as far away as you can get from God. It's outer darkness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness. And hell, if it's hell is anything, it's the vacating of God's presence and His light and His goodness and His kindness and His relief and His peace. Lazarus is brought near. In fact, the picture of heaven, the picture of this paradise is that he's embraced in the arms of Abraham, received into eternity. In verse 25, he describes that the rich is known in the world But he missed getting on the registry of God. Makes no difference who you know, my friend. I hear people all the time, well, I've got connections. Well, I hope you're connected with heaven. Because it doesn't really matter what you can get done in town or what you can get done in the state or what you can get done in Washington, my friend. It really doesn't matter how big of a player you are. You better be sure that he knows your name. Of course, religion is not good enough. We see that in Matthew 7, right? Lord, Lord, have we done all these wonderful religious good works? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. My friend, that's the key. You got to come to know him. He was known in the world, he's unknown to God, yet the Bible says Lazarus is being called by name. He's known in hell as well as in heaven. The rich man knows his name. Abraham knows his name, calls him by name. The one who allowed God to be his help is now enjoying the heaven and the paradise of God where he finds his name is written there. He's a citizen. The same statement that they were gathered to the people, both it could be said of the rich man as well. As we move into this, you see, one was gathered to this fixed state of consequence in hell. Another was gathered to this fixed state, unchangeable state. That's the best thing about heaven, by the way. It's not only good and great and peace and glory, but it never changes. You know, sometimes you enjoy something great, but you know, man alive, it's like being on vacation and everything's going wonderful. And then you get to that midway point and you're thinking, my gracious, it's almost over. You can't even hardly enjoy the last couple of days because you're thinking about getting back to the old grindstone. Well, in heaven, my friend, it's all good all the time, forever and ever, a fixed state, he describes. Think about this. In the contrasting fixed consequences, the rich man was once surrounded by a gate to keep others out. Now he's in a prison that he will never leave. He had a gate, a wall he built up around his house. Here, if for no other reason than to keep the obvious needs of others from interfering with all he has planned. You know what I find? It's an amazing thing, even psychologically. People who build barriers around themselves to protect themselves from greedy hands, my friend, generally they come to a point in life where they regret the prison they've made for themselves. And this man will regret it even today. Can you imagine, even as we're speaking today, so many years later, this rich man is still in hell and he's still in a gated community. He can never, ever leave. Close of this story ends with a note about their contrast in family connection. Verse 27, the rich man starts praying. Isn't it amazing? He had no time to pray when he is on earth, but now he wants to pray. And in hell he begins to pray, Father, would you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. Oh, Father Abraham, but if they would see one rise from the dead, they would repent. See, the rich man always knew what was required for salvation. He always knew it. He just never took time to repent, never took time to turn from his wealth and his riches and his self. No wonder Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? He's too stuck on himself. Salvation's free of charge. The Lord Jesus ensured that. He bled and died on Calvary, rose again the third day to make salvation without cost. It's full and free. Just trust him. But my friend, it's expensive because it'll cost you what you love most, which is your own self. This man knew what it required. Send back the message so my brothers will repent. They'll turn to God away from their sin and not come to this place. My friend, there's no reunion for the rich man. He's in hell and he's isolated. It's one of the dynamics of hell is isolation. There's no getting together in hell with all your loved ones, all the ones who lived before you, and you got to keep up your reputation. I've actually heard people say, I don't want to get saved and go to heaven because I know for certain my loved one's in hell. I know my daddy's in hell, and I just can't imagine being in heaven for eternity, my father in hell. There's several problems with that, by the way. Those who are hesitant about getting saved because they're afraid somebody they know is in hell, there's two major problems with that. We find some of it right here in this text. The first problem with that is this: you never know what a person does in their last moments of life. You don't ever know. You can be 80% sure, 90% sure, but you can never be 100% sure where a man or woman goes when they leave this world. You cannot know for sure. You never know what somebody does in their final. Long after they stop talking, you never know what they're doing in their mind, my friend. You don't have to speak to get saved. Don't you know that the thief on the cross, everybody gave up hope? Oh, still today, if they never read the New Testament, my friend, they still think old Billy went to hell. Oh, Uncle Joe, if anybody's in hell, Joe's in hell. He's a malefactor. We know they publicly crucified him. He's in hell. But they had no idea that last conversation that changed it all. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, I'm telling you, you can trust it truly, truly. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, many knew that conversation. Be careful. You may go to hell trying to find somebody and realize, my friend, they ain't there. There's a second problem with that. Is there is no loved one, no parent who would ever want their children to make the same fatal mistake. Here's a man, he's known for his wickedness, his wealth, his depriving of simple charity. He's in hell, and yet even in hell he has compassion upon his five brothers. My friend, if we ever want to stir up your soul to be concerned about the lost, you ever need something to kind of knock you out of your funk, to knock off some of the rust that's accumulated in your life, where you quit talking about Christ and you quit praying for the lost, it ought to be the rich man in hell, because there's nobody more concerned about people going to hell than people that are there. This rich man had one wish, it'd be that his brothers would repent and not come to that place. There's no reunion. He's living alone in hell. Yet we see Lazarus, and Lazarus is in fellowship. He's there at a table banquet. This picture of Abraham's bosom, they say it's a banquet. He's there, much like John at dinner, laid in the bosom of Jesus. Here, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. He's in comfort. He's in fellowship. Hell may bring isolation, but my friend, heaven brings some fellowship. Think about it. We get to heaven, my friend, we get to see the Lord Jesus. The one who's been bled and died on the cross and rose again to save us, purchase us, by the same one who's been our mediator, praying and ceaselessly. We get to enjoy the fullness, not just the down payment of the Spirit of God, but the fullness of heaven and the Holy Spirit of God. We finally get to experience in full that one that's been working on the inside of us. Amen. Kaylin, a month ago, got to see that little rascal come out and say, "What's been in me?" Well, you get to see him face to face, and it's glory. My friend, when we see him face to face, it will be more glory. The fellowship of God's people, the fellowship of those that we know that loved God and have gone on, and we miss their presence, the fellowship, we're welcomed into a forever family. That's what happens to two families. One leaves his family. His family's on the other side. He's in isolation in hell. And here's Lazarus in the comforts of the eternal family of God. I love how Paul writes to the Philippians, and he's trying to get those two ladies. There's two women fussing in the church at each other. You know, you'd think we'd learn that by now. Ladies still fussing in the church. And the only ones that can beat the ladies fussing are the men fussing. And one of the things he reminds them, he calls the pastor and says, "Hey, help these ladies out and help them to remember we're part of the forever family of God. You better get used to knowing each other and living with each other, because we're going to be with each other forever." The rich man desires salvation for his brothers. And he's thinking, if just they could see a miracle, it would work. And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets." What's he referring to? He's referring to all the Word of God of the Old Testament. He says, they've got the Bible. They've got the Word of God. See, that's what brings salvation. It's not signs and symbols. There's so many people say, why don't God just do this? And if we could just see this sign, we would believe. No, you would not. We're not saved by seeing signs. We're saved by hearing promises from the Word of God. And when God speaks it, we hear. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when you believe what you've heard from the authority of God's Word, we are saved. In that moment, God forgives us by simply believing His promise, trusting it, staking all of us on all of Him. He said they got what they need. They got the Word of God. Sometimes we're always looking for the spontaneous and the sensational to try to reach people. And my friend, that's what churches have done all over this country. Can I tell you, they're doing it all over this city. If we can just have a big enough circus, if we can just have enough fanfare, if we can just get everything cool and right, then man, people will flood into the kingdom. And my friend, I want to tell you, without Moses and the prophet, nobody's getting saved. You got to have the Word of God. He says the Word of God is sufficient. And if they won't believe the Word, they would not believe even if one came to them raised from the dead. You know what that tells me? That tells me that unbelief is not a mental problem. I can't see enough. It's a moral problem. Unbelief is not what I don't know. It's what I'm not willing to do with what I do know. God has manifested Himself to the hearts and minds of every human being. It's what you do with that light that is important. It is something, as we close, that we hear this man pleading for his brethren. It's really remarkable if you've attended many funerals, as I have attended countless numbers of funerals. And just kind of being a people watcher by nature, very curious, I've heard some of the most loud and desperate prayers prayed for those who left this world lost in the minds of those who knew them. It's a remarkable thing. When a family who all they know is life and they don't know what's past the grave, or they fear the worst, then they pray, then they cry, then they scream out. Then they're desperate. It's amazing. Yet I've also noticed something by contrast. I've heard louder prayers around corpses than I have in a long time heard around an altar. You know, it's quite an honor to be able to go into the prison every week and share the gospel with men who's wound up in a bad place in life. You can never do or think about doing what we do in the prison in our local elementary schools or high school. No way possible. It's a shame. I always think, why wouldn't we have enough wisdom to reverse it? Why not get them truth when they're young and I won't be preaching to them on Monday nights? It's the same thing in life. Why does it have to wait till the finality has come before then we cry, then we plead, then we beg, then we howl? Why not while there's life? Because I'm telling you, listen to me, while there is time, there is hope. While there is breath, there is hope. Right now in my own prayer life, there's 6 or 7 people every time I'm praying that are constantly coming every day for this, praying for their souls, just thinking about them and what they're going through on a daily basis. And they seem to be so far away from God. Yet, my friend, what can I do? I can pray. I can call their name in desperation. I can seek opportunities to share the truth with them. My friend, it's not something, why would we wait and mourn the loss of someone rather than right now mourn the fact that they don't know God and cry out to God? God uses prayer. He teaches us, 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for all men. Why? Because, here's the reason, God is not willing that any should perish. He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what He says. That's why we're to pray for the salvation, because God desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth, according to Paul. And yet he's praying. And the prayers and the reasoning of this rich man and his concern for the lost will put most Christians to shame. A question came along not too many weeks ago, and it was talking about evangelistic zeal and what ought to stir our zeal. And you can feel it if you walk with God any time. We're not always super spiritual. We're not always walking on the same plane we'd like to be, right, in any area of our life. But I tell you, one of those dangerous places is when all of a sudden you look back and you realize you're involved in a lot of good things, but you're not involved in the best things. And you're talking a lot about a lot of good things, but you're not talking a lot about the best thing. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need something. You need, how do I get the zeal? How do I get the fervor back? And I want to tell you, there's three trips I like to take in prayer on my knees before God to get my heart rekindled. My first place I like to go is Calvary and see there the Savior and all He went through to save sinners. The price tag to get men saved is hanging on the cross, bloody from head to toe. I like to go and see the price that was paid to stir me to share that message. Secondly of all, I like to take a trip back to Tucker, Georgia, in a grocery store floor where I met Him. And God covered my sin and my guilt with His forgiveness, and He infused me with power, and He changed my life and my future. I like to go there and remember, how could I be so stingy that God would do so much for me? He offers this respect of persons without respect of persons to all. How could I keep silence when everybody could have this? Third place I like, God, sometimes it takes this. God, I want to take a trip to hell. I want to think about it. You talked a lot about it. Let me go through the ins and the outs. Let me see it. Let me sense it, God. If it takes it, let me feel it, Lord God, to know hell is real. And God, that ought to be the motivator to get me going. If I know that hell is real, everybody's concentrating on knowing heaven's real. Well, heaven's real, but hell's real too. And the old preachers used to say, it's urgent upon us that we let people know there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. I leave you with this. The rich man said, if Lazarus could just go back, if they just see one rise from the dead, they will believe. Don't you think Jesus is tipping His hand? Don't you think He's tipping His hand and says, when He says, no, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they ain't going to believe if one rises from the dead, because in a few weeks, you're going to see it. In a few weeks, that's a reality. It's not going to be a man that rises from the dead. It's going to be the God-man who rises from the dead. And the God-man, when He rises from the dead, He rises so that He can bring many sons and daughters to glory. He rises so He can take a whole lot of folks who will be just like Lazarus. You don't have to be rich and famous and wealthy. All you got to be is trusting. All you got to be is the one who looks to God for His help. James says, hath not God chosen the poor in this world rich in faith? Let's bow for prayer to this morning.